John chapter 20, picking up at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the door being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Gracious Father, we're here tonight, Lord, to hear your voice. We're here tonight, Lord, praying that you would instruct us in your word by the power of your Spirit, Lord, and guide us, like Thomas, to move from that place of wonderment and disbelief, Lord, to believing and to walking in your ways and following after you. So guide our hearts, Lord, guide our minds. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we left off last week where Jesus basically imparted the Holy Spirit to the disciples. He told them that basically as you talk to people and you can kind of remit their sins or not remit their sins, and we talked about that, how it's not really that they're doing the forgiving, but that as they are forgiven, as they ask for forgiveness, just like the Bible declares, and they are forgiven, then we declare what God's word says. But we get to the verse 24 now, where the disciples were gathered together, but Thomas wasn't with them. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So basically he missed the boat. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas wasn't with the disciples when Jesus came to the group that first time, and we don't really know why. I mean, it's interesting that the disciples are gathered in the upper room, they're afraid, and so they've got the door closed and all that kind of stuff, but Thomas isn't there. For all we know, Thomas is out witnessing, you know, at the temple or doing 100 things. We don't know why, but it seems that, again, that the disciples in the room were hiding out, and so Jesus actually rebukes them for their unbelief. In Mark chapter 16, verse 14, afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. The bottom line is that Thomas wasn't there for that. He was off on his own, and because he was off on his own, he missed out. You know, and man, can you imagine? You know, he's out doing whatever he's doing, and he kind of finds his way back to the group. He goes, man, you missed it. Jesus was here. What? You know, and it's one of those things, like, I can't believe I missed it, you know. And so he had to be kind of kicking himself a little bit, even if he didn't believe all the way. But interesting that took place, because why? He wasn't there. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more so as you see the day approaching. We're called to meet together as a group. I mean, there's certainly a place for personal worship, for personal Bible study and devotions, and reading your Bible on your own. That's a given. But there's another given as well. We are called to gather together as a church, as a body, as the called out ones, the ecclesia. And we're called to encourage each other. We're called to worship God corporately. We're called to sit at his feet, really, and hear the word of God taught. And to me, one of the saddest things that I see as a pastor are those disciples, those saints, who miss out on the blessings that God has for them. When I notice that, you know, we don't keep roll call here at Calvary Chapel. We don't know who's coming and going, really. But as a shepherd, I'm called to kind of keep track of who's coming and going, even if we're not counting. And it always grieves me a little bit to know that people are just missing out on the blessings that God has for them. Many people have different kinds of difficulties in their life that they're struggling with, and for different reasons don't or won't allow God to minister to them on his terms. They want God to minister to them on their terms. And while they're not there, while they're not in church, Jesus is speaking, he's moving, he's working, and they're missing out. You know, Jesus appears in and through his word. Jesus comes to us in the worship. He speaks to our hearts, and he begins to speak to our hearts, and we miss it because we're not there. People will say, well, you know, I can worship at home. But I want you to notice in this passage that Jesus didn't go to Thomas's house to find him. Jesus went to the place where the believers were gathered corporately to worship him. And that's where Jesus manifested himself. That's where Jesus reached out and said, hey, touch me, I'm going to touch you, and spoke and gave direction like that. So we have to be careful to worship God on his terms and not our own. Interesting that in verse 25 it says, the other disciples therefore said unto him, when you go back to the Greek, it implies that they said it over and over again. In other words, they said repeatedly, hey, we saw the Lord, he was alive, you know. And basically they're trying to convince him. It's not just like, oh, by the way, the Lord is here, you know, and finish eating their bologna sandwich. Thinking that's not kosher, never mind. But, you know, they were repeatedly telling him that they'd seen the risen Lord, that he was here, you missed it. And they're trying to convince him. But it's interesting because it follows the pattern that we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Here Paul writes, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so they're trying to impart something to Thomas that he's not quite getting. And the other disciples who were present declare to Thomas they've seen the risen Lord. They make this positive confession, if you will, but he makes a negative one. And then he makes really a profession of disbelief. And then Thomas places conditions on his faith. Basically, on his God. I believe in God if. And has any of us ever done that? You know, God, if you reveal yourself to me, God, if you do this or that, God, if you do what I tell you to do, then I believe in you. Like, that's kind of lame when you think about it. And God really doesn't play those kinds of games. But Thomas is learning what Paul would later talk about. Thomas is learning to expect more from God because God wants to give more, wants to deliver more than Thomas is expecting. What's Thomas expect? He's still not believing that Jesus is risen from the dead, so he's expecting a corpse, a dead God. But Jesus is going to blow him away. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. I love that Jesus surpasses Thomas's expectations. And poor Thomas, I mean, he has to suffer actually for another 8 days beyond what everybody else did, waiting for Jesus to appear again, waiting for Jesus to appear to the disciples. I mean, during that time, they're trying to, you know, tell him and explain it to him and describe it. He's going, I'm not going to have any of it until I can see him, until I can touch him, until I can stick my hand in his side. And I'm thinking, man, the grief that he went through just because of his lack of faith. Thomas eventually is obviously turned around and restored, if you will. He ends up going to India where he spreads the gospel. And he's martyred for his faith in India. But he dies believing in Jesus. He dies sharing the gospel. And the church that he started in India actually is still thriving today. In verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. We read that the disciples are again gathered together in the same place, but now there's no mention of fear. See, they've seen the risen Lord. And they've touched him, they've handled him. And so they're not afraid anymore. I like that. There is mention of the fact that Thomas is present, and apparently he didn't want to miss out again. I mean, that was smart on Thomas's part. He's probably not going to get too far away from wherever place they were gathering. He's like, hang on. You ever watch a good movie? And you say, pause the movie. I got to run to the bathroom. I bet you Thomas didn't go away very far. But as Jesus appears, again, he speaks peace into their lives. It's a consistent message from Jesus, and that is peace. Jesus wants us to have peace. Peace with him. Peace, you know, with our Creator, knowing that we're reconciled to him. In John chapter 15, verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. See, when the world gives peace, it's always temporary. Or if the world gives peace, then there's a cost attached to it. But see, Jesus paid the price. Jesus gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. And there's times when people will see and recognize that peace in our lives. And that's a testimony of Jesus. You know, when things are falling all apart all around you, your world's crashing down around your ears, and people are watching all this stuff going on, I go, man, are you okay? And you just go, yeah, I'm okay. Why are you okay? Because I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven. All this is going to burn anyway. And so it's just that understanding that Jesus wants us to be at peace. It seems that Jesus is also getting the disciples used to the fact that even if they don't see him, he's always there amongst them. And we should get used to that as well. We should understand, just like Jesus taught us in Matthew 18:20, for two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He told us in Matthew 28, verse 20, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. We should live with the reality of Jesus Christ being present with us all the time. Now, I don't know about you guys, but it helps me to have my church family around me. It helps me to have my wife and my kids around me. It keeps me on that straight and narrow path. I'm more careful, believe it or not, what I say about around my family because my family's there. I'm more careful about how I speak in church because my church family's here. It keeps me accountable. And, you know, and I need it because I'm just a dumb sheep finding my way through life. And we should always live with the reality of Jesus being right there. Understanding that Jesus is right here, that should impact how we behave, how we talk, how we think. Now in verse 27, as Jesus appeared and said, peace be unto you, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Jesus deals directly with Thomas and his unbelief. You know, there's a warning for us in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. It says, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You know, we're warned not to depart from the living God, not to be unbelievers, if you will. And it's interesting that Thomas is often referred to as doubting Thomas. You've probably all heard that before. But, you know, Thomas could just as easily be referred to as courageous Thomas. You know, it only takes one verse in the Bible to give you a label. And people have chosen, obviously, the doubting Thomas part of things. But in John chapter 11, verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Jesus had declared to the group, hey, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem, after they put a warrant out for his arrest, after the Jews had tried to kill Jesus. And Jesus announces, hey, I'm going back to Jerusalem. And they're going, man, but don't you know they're trying to kill you there? And then Thomas goes, hey, let's go with them. We'll die with them. It's like, wow. I mean, that's kind of a gutsy move. Thinking, well, I'm going to follow Jesus to the death. He was also willing to ask questions. Later, we read in John 14, verse 5, that Tom, you know, Jesus is explaining, hey, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come back, and don't worry, I'm going to prepare a place for you and all that kind of stuff. And then at one point, Thomas, in verse 5, says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? You ever been in class where your teacher explains something and you just don't get it? And you want to ask, but you're afraid to ask? And there's been times, I know I've been there, but somebody finally asks the question and the whole class sighs like a sigh of relief. And Thomas was that guy. He wasn't afraid to demonstrate the fact that he did not understand what Jesus was talking about. In other words, he didn't let his pride get in his way because he valued learning the truth more than his own pride. And Thomas was like that. He was really kind of a good guy. And really, the question that he asks there in John 14:5 leads to the next verse, John 14:6, because that verse is directed to Thomas. Jesus saith unto him, meaning Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If Thomas hadn't asked that question, we wouldn't have that awesome verse, because Jesus is responding to his question. And that's one of the coolest, deepest, I think most informative verses in the Bible. But even though he's called Doubting Thomas, interesting, if you read through this passage, Jesus never rebukes him for his doubts or for seemingly for his unbelief. And there's a difference between doubts and unbelief. It's not just semantics. There is a distinction. There are times when we are going to have honest questions about God's word or about what God is doing, and perhaps even doubts. But this is not the same as unbelief. You know, Jesus never shied away from honest questions. And, you know, unbelief is really a... Unbelief is really... How do I put this? It's already a decision not to believe. Basically, an honest question or a doubt is often kind of an intellectual problem. You know, we don't see how it makes sense, or it looks like it might be a contradiction or something like that. You know, we want to believe, but our faith at the moment is overwhelmed by the problem or by the question, whereas unbelief is a moral problem where we simply will not believe. And Jesus is saying, don't harden your neck. Don't you know, harden your heart. Be open to instruction. And what was it with Thomas? What would he not believe? And what it comes down to is he wouldn't believe the reports of the other Christians that said that Jesus was alive. He wanted to know it for himself. Have you ever been there? Will you hear all about it, but you want to know for yourself? That's where I was. I didn't want to be told. I wanted to understand it on my own. And I think that's pretty much where Thomas is coming from. Jesus then meets Thomas where he's at and very directly addresses the exact thing that he had spoken. Jesus says to Thomas, reach over here and touch my hands and examine the wounds. Now to me, I was going to say, that's a gutsy move, no pun intended. But can you imagine reaching your hand into somebody and going, here, feel that? Or if you've had a sore, you want someone to touch it? It's painful. But Jesus is willing to do that and say, touch me and know that I am real. One of the biggest heresies that came during the early church time period in the first century was the heretical teaching about Gnosticism. And part of that, the Gnostic heresy, was that Jesus was not a real person. He was a spirit only. And they kept saying things like, you know, he appeared, but he disappeared. And, you know, and all these different things. He didn't have a human body. But that's heretical, because we know that Jesus is born of a woman. He's called the Son of Man for a reason. And he suffered and died on the cross in a real physical, gruesome, ugly death. And now Jesus is saying, touch me, know that I am real. Because he wants to be real in each of our lives. Later, the disciples, like John, would relate in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. They could say, hey, we have seen Jesus, we have heard Jesus, we have spent time with him, we have actually physically touched him. He was a real person before he was crucified and after he rose from the dead. He was real. And because he's real, we believe in him. Something else that Jesus, I think, is communicating here to Thomas and to the rest of the group is that when he comes in and just begins to address Thomas's issue, does he not address exactly what Thomas had said? Hey, unless I can poke my hand in his side and touch the wounds, all that kind of stuff. And Jesus walks in. He wasn't, quote-unquote, present when Thomas made those statements, remember? What he's doing is he's demonstrating his omniscience, that he knows all things. He's aware of everything that Thomas said without having, quote-unquote, physically been there. In a certain sense, he's also demonstrating his omnipresence, that he's basically everywhere at the same time. Not that he's in everything, but that he's at every geographical location. He's here now. The Bible tells us that where two or three are gathered in his name, he's there. He's here. And when we go home and we're talking with somebody else, he's there. He's listening. He's watching. And he's not like, you know, a judge waiting to slam the gavel down and catch us doing something bad. He's watching over us like a good shepherd. He's watching over us like a loving father. And he's trying to protect us and keep us. The psalmist declares in Psalm 139, 1 and 2, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. You know, again, living with that understanding that he knows our thoughts. You know, to me, this is kind of crazy because it means it's important how I think. You know, Paul tells us to have the mind of Christ. And I want to have the mind of Christ. I want to think his thoughts and say his words and do his will. And I've been asked by people, well, how do you forsake this or that? How do you deal with different things, maybe sins and stuff in our lives? And I said, all I can say, what I know, is to immerse ourselves in the things of God, to keep our mind focused on him, to seek his will, and to understand that he's with me all the time. I mean, he's with me when I'm sitting with my computer when no one else is in the room. People would think, I'm by myself. We are never by ourselves. Jesus is always there. He's watching every keystroke. He's listening to every thought and every word in our minds and our hearts. He's always there. It's interesting watching some of the political stuff recently. You know, the riots in Ferguson, Missouri, and then now the thing in Baltimore, Maryland. And it's raised the issue with police officers about having body cams. You know, and where the police officer will somehow have a camera, just like a badge or anything else, strapped to his uniform somehow, and that everything he sees, everything he says, everything he does will be recorded, and that will help him to be accountable. And, you know, being in law enforcement, I see the pros and cons of that. But it's interesting, God invented that long before anyone in Baltimore thought about it. Because God is always there. You know, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. We should think that we've got a body cam or a spiritual camera that's focused on us all the time. The angels are watching, God is watching, and we are accountable. Now in verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. You know, interesting that this gospel, this book, starts off with a declaration of Jesus' deity. In John chapter 1, the first few verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And there's several instances from that point forward where Jesus essentially declares his own deity. And here is another expression of that, another one of those places where Jesus is acknowledged as God. And different groups deny this fact, but they do so in complete contradiction to the Bible as a whole and to the Gospel of John specifically. Because this gospel, this particular book, was written so that we would know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, the Christ. And it should be no surprise that we see him acknowledge that and be worshipped as that. Now, a contrast, in Acts chapter 10, verse 26, the Apostle Peter has been called from Joppa now to the house of Cornelius, summoned, if you will, by the Holy Spirit. And when Peter gets to Cornelius' house, Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He's a believer. And as Peter gets there, Cornelius kneels down and begins to worship Peter. And Peter right away said, no, that ain't happening. And he says, stand up, I'm just a man. You're to worship God only. And so Peter would not allow a man to worship him. In Acts chapter 14, verse 15, Paul and Barnabas come across the same problem as they're doing their ministry. At one point, the priests come out, they want to sacrifice a bullock to Paul and to Barnabas. And he stops them. You know, he corrects them. He refuses to allow the people of Lystra to worship him because he knows that worship is only to be directed towards God and to God only. Same thing in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22:9. John is in that heavenly scene. And one time he sees a fearsome angel and he begins to bow down and worship that angel. And the angel just picked him up essentially and said, don't worship me, worship God and him alone. And so whenever someone worships God or acknowledges someone as God when they shouldn't, there's always the correction. But here in this chapter, excuse me, here in John 20, verse 28, Jesus accepts and does not correct those that worship him. Again, that's affirmation that he alone is God. And that should come to no surprise, because this whole book from Genesis to Revelation is about Jesus. It's about our God, our Creator, our Savior, our Lord. And that's why the psalmist declared in Psalm 40, verse 7, and also in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me. It's all about him. That's the subject of this gospel. That's the subject of the book. Now, for a moment, if you will, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Because God kind of puts an exclamation point on this point. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 real quick. Here we read, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, and he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? Again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so in this passage, we see that basically God the Father is calling Jesus God. That's good enough for me. You know, it may not work for the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, but it works for me. You know, basically this little passage blows the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses out of the water, because they don't understand who Jesus really is. And then how does Thomas respond? He gives this awesome confession. He says, My Lord and my God. And as he declares that, you have to see this kind of cause and effect relationship. The effect is that Thomas has moved from unbelief to belief. He says, My Lord, my God. But what preceded that change? When you look at cause and effect, the cause is just before it in verse 27. Then he, meaning Jesus, said to Thomas, When Jesus speaks, that's the word of God. Jesus spoke, the word of God came out, it impacted Thomas, and it took him from unbelief to belief. It's the word of God. It's the word of God working there. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, verse 29, turning back now to John chapter 20. Verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Do you realize that's a blessing for you and I tonight? That's a blessing for us, because we haven't seen, quote unquote, the risen Lord physically. But Jesus gives us this special blessing. Blessed are those that have not seen yet believe. I love that. The world tells us that seeing is believing. But Jesus is telling us that believing is seeing. And there's an important difference there. You know, Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He says, For we walk by faith and not by sight. We have to be careful that we train ourselves to trust the word of God more even than the things that we see on a daily basis. Because we see stuff and we get confused. There'll be times when God will speak to our heart by the power of his Spirit, and he'll say, Go talk to this person, or go do this or that or something. And we go, Yes, Lord. And you start out and you take the first step, and you look out and go, Oh, Lord, but they look scary. oh, Lord, I'm on my lunch break. I'm hungry. Or a thousand other things. Sometimes we let our eyes override what the Spirit has just told us. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 40, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as a light that shines in a dark place. And basically he's saying, you know what? We can trust God's word more than we can believe what we see with our eyes. Have you ever seen something and just gone, what did I just see? I can't, and just amazed. I can't believe what I just saw. Did that just happen? We've all said that at times. But Peter is telling us that we can believe God's word more readily than what we actually see with our eyes. He goes on there in 2 Peter, verse 20, says, knowing this first, that no scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so again, we can trust God's word. Peter, backing up a little bit to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, and getting back to what we believe, whom having not seen, you love, in whom now you see him, though you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter describes the fact that the majority of believers never actually get to lay eyes on Jesus, but that because of love, because of faith, they rejoice knowing that he's doing a good work in all of us. Many people saw Jesus, but only those who believed were actually saved. Interesting, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about Jesus being seen by over 500 brethren at one time, including the apostles. And he was seen by 500 believers, but he was seen by many more that didn't believe. And having even seen him, they still didn't believe. Because it's not seeing him that brings us to faith. It's not seeing him that saves us. It's believing in Jesus. That's what saves us. If you will, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 for a moment. To the right there in your Bibles, 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 9 and forward. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. Here we read, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. It's an exhortation, in a sense, not to doubt, to trust God's word, and to bear witness of the truth. When we say we believe, when we declare God's word, that we trust God's word, we affirm who God is, we affirm who we are in God. But if we do the opposite, basically we're calling God a liar. And we've got to be careful that we don't call God a liar. Interesting, one way or the other, everyone lives by faith. The difference is the object of their faith. As Christians, we live by the faith of the Son of God. We live by the faith, our faith in the Son of God. But non-believers live by faith in themselves, in their own intellect, or in their own understanding of things. That's why in the Old Testament talks about how they made their God in their own image, because their image is their own intellect. They decide what's right and wrong versus letting God do that. And so we have to be careful that we understand that distinction. Now in verse 30, going back to John chapter 20, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Jesus did a lot of other miracles. In fact, the other Gospels list many of them. But there was a lot of other miracles that simply are not recorded in the Gospel of John. John was very selective. He actually only, I don't know what you guys, as I've gone through this gospel, I think, wow, wow, wow. You know, I'm thinking about all the cool things. But do you realize that the Gospel of John only lists 7 miracles of Jesus? But he uses each of them for a specific intent, for a specific purpose. In fact, if they'd written them all down, it just wouldn't have worked. We'd still be writing. In John chapter 21, verse 25, John kind of relates and he says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. It's like, wow. And because he's still doing miracles. I mean, I see people get saved and go, wow, a miracle. I don't hit the other car when I turn left in front of them. Wow, thank you, Lord, that's a miracle. You know, I see food on my plate. And I said, Lord, thank you for your provision. That's a miracle. You know, all the ways that God is still working. The miracles that John recorded were intended as proof of the deity of Christ. You know, at one time, there were great crowds that followed Jesus. He was very popular because he'd done these different miracles and he'd fed people and all that kind of stuff. But there came a point in his ministry where the crowds pretty well faded away. And it was kind of just down to that core group of disciples. And many of them really walked away lost because believing in his miracles isn't the same as believing in him. You know, you can be really glad that he fed you that day or that you got fed. But it's not the same as placing your trust in him. Even the Pharisees, the religious leaders, acknowledged his miracles. But unless we allow the miracles to lead us to the Son of God, to faith in his word, then there is no value in that limited kind of a belief. Excuse me. Seeing the miracles didn't and doesn't save anyone. Again, it's believing in Jesus Christ that saves. Last verse for the night, verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Here we have the purpose of the Gospel of John, that we might believe and live forever. To me, it's rather pitiful that so many people are biased and prejudiced against Jesus, having only learned about him from his enemies. They'll hear what, you know, Dawkins will say. They'll hear about what other atheists and, you know, other Antichrist types of people will say. And go, oh, yeah, and soak it all up. Then I'll ask people like that form their opinions like that. So have you ever read the Bible? Nah, that's a waste of time. It's like, how can you knock Jesus if you knock who he is and haven't even touched or scratched his word? And people do that. You know, historical faith, religious Christianity says that Jesus lives. But it's saving faith that says Jesus lives in me. There's a big difference. See, the demons know that Jesus is alive. The demons know who Jesus really is. But are they saved? No, because they've not placed their hope. They can't at this point. But it's the same thing for us. There's people that will say, yeah, God's real. But when they say, but God is real in me, that's the difference. One last reference and we're done. John chapter 3, verse 36. Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's a very clear reference by Jesus, that if we want to be saved, we have to believe in him. And not just believe in the sense that he existed, but put our hope and put our trust in him. And that comes by being willing to humble ourselves before him, to admitting that we're sinners, and praying to receive him as our Lord and Savior, and to walk with him the rest of our days. And he'll do that if we'll let him, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, because he's a merciful God, he's a gracious God. Amen? Amen. Well, Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would bind up your word in our hearts. Help us, Father, to hear your voice and to walk in your ways. To be yielded to you in every way, Lord, that we would be your servant, that you would be the master of all. And so we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.